We're not in James. We're taking just a 1 week break from our study through the book of James, and we're actually going to be looking at the second chapter of Acts this morning. Not the band from the 70s, but the book. How many remember the second chapter of Acts band? Okay. We're not that old yet. All right, let's get going here. Is anybody sick of election information yet? Candidate information yet? Still a year off. One of the things I just don't care for is how so many potential candidates, they don't let us know if they're going to run or not. They kind of dangle all these teasers out there. Yeah, I might run. I'm not ruling anything out, you know. The path to the White House used to kick off with a big public event. You know, candidates would stand up, you know, with their families surrounded by red, white, and blue decorations and balloons and confetti, and they would declare, I'm running. I'm in this. I'm going to walk this road. I'm a candidate for the President of the United States. But in recent decades, it's become a lot more, I guess, common for candidates to opt for what we might call a soft launch candidacy, where they spend months and months, like I said, dropping hints and meeting with exploratory committees and kind of keeping the public guessing. You know, they just keep saying, maybe I might run. I don't know. Probably the ultimate soft launcher was back in 1992. Remember Governor Mario Cuomo? I think he just recently died, didn't he? Mario Cuomo died? Well, he was thinking of running for president against George Bush Sr. back in 1992. But he never would commit to saying whether he was running or not. And months went by and years, and he would say things like, you know, I have no plans to run for president, and I have no plans to plan to run for the president, but I'm not ruling anything out, you know. And he gained the nickname, they called him Hamlet on the Hudson, because after the reluctant Shakespearean character. I mean, give me the days, you know, when a candidate said, I'm in, I'm running, I'm going to do this. I wonder if our Lord sometimes feels the same way about our walk of faith and our pursuing of discipleship. I wonder if the Lord ever feels like, you know, we're kind of hemming and hawing a lot, and we kind of want to follow Jesus, but, you know, we kind of want the world too. We kind of, you know, we're kind of these soft launch Christians. I wonder if our Lord ever just says, you know what, are you in or out? Are you hot or cold? I think there's a lot of reluctant followers of Christ, and I've been one of them. In the early church, you don't really see a lot of reluctant followers of Christ. In the early church, in the book of Acts, you see when people were born again, they were all in. It typically wasn't a soft launch. You know, we see it in the apostles of Jesus. Once they were in, I mean, they were in. Now prior to the cross, they were a mess. I mean, they were petty, they were prideful, they were jockeying for position, and they were vowing their loyalty one minute and then running off into the night the next minute, you know. But at a certain point in the story, the apostles changed from mice to men. And I think the point that happened, one of the big factors, was seeing the risen Lord. Seeing Jesus come to life. That's what was the catalyst for the huge change in their lives. They had seen the risen Christ. That was the identifiable point in time when we can notice drastic 180 degree, complete reverse polarity change in these guys. they saw the risen Lord and it enabled them to say things like John said in one of his epistles. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. John was able to say, we saw him with our eyes. We touched him. And we are his witnesses. And so we bear witness to Jesus. He is who he said he is. He will always be who he said he is. We're witness to it. But we have to remember that most in the early church, most of the people in the early church, most of the early Christians had not seen the risen Jesus in the flesh. They'd never seen him with their eyes. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that after Jesus had risen, he appeared to over 500 people. But very early in the church's history, there were thousands of converts. On Pentecost alone, on the first day of the church, the birthday of the church, there were 3,000 new converts. And most of them had not seen the risen Savior. And in the ensuing centuries that followed, there were many whose lives were characterized by a wholehearted and unflinching commitment to Jesus, and they had never seen him with their eyes. You know, men like Polycarp. They had funny names back then, didn't they? Polycarp. Polycarp was a student of John the Apostle, and he likely never saw Jesus before the cross or after. But he became born again, and he became a very influential Christian leader in the town of Smyrna in Asia Minor. And when Polycarp was an old man, he was incarcerated for his faith. He was jailed for his testimony of Christ, and he was ordered by the Roman government to either renounce Christ or he would die. And Polycarp is the one who famously said, he says, 86 years have I served him, and he has never forsaken me. I will not forsake him now. You know, Polycarp was full on. Never saw Jesus in the flesh. Never. Another example from history I think of is a guy named Justin Martyr. You know, with a last name like that, you can kind of wonder what his destiny is going to be, huh? Justin Martyr was a brilliant, brilliant philosopher. Lived in Syria. And he heard the message from an old Syrian Christian in the early 2nd century and became born again. And Justin Martyr spent the remainder of his life traveling all around the region, telling others about Jesus. And as an old man, he too was beheaded. Justin Martyr became a martyr for his faith. And these are just two examples of scores of believers like them who followed Christ unswervingly, oftentimes to death. They'd never seen Jesus in the flesh. You know, I have sometimes thought around thinking what it would be like to be one of the few individuals who got to see Jesus. You know, I've even as a young Christian, I remember, you know, reading about Paul and how, you know, Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul when he was traveling. And this was Jesus after he had ascended. He appeared to Paul. Paul saw him with his eyes. And I remember as a young Christian praying, Lord, could I have that experience? Could you just let me see you? Because I would be so much more confident. I think I'd be so much stronger as a Christian if I could just see you. And I've always been like that. You know, I've always wanted to just think if I could see and meet somebody powerful and strong. When I was in first grade, I was a huge fan of Superman. And I thought, man, wouldn't it be I would be the coolest first grader in town if I actually met Superman, you know? Same way as a grown man, I wish I could just see Jesus and I could just tell people, I've seen him. I've seen him with my eyes. I've touched him. But Jesus made a remarkable statement to one of the men who did see him. Remarkable statement that we need to take to heart. Jesus said to Thomas, you remember Thomas the disciple? Thomas was the one disciple who, he wasn't with the whole group when they first saw Jesus after he had risen. Thomas just heard about it, and Thomas refused to believe. He says, you guys are pulling my, I'm not going to believe that he's risen unless I am able to touch his wounds. And our Lord accommodated Thomas. He appeared to the whole group of disciples, Thomas included, and he's like, hey, Thomas, check it out. Come on. Spear wound, nail wounds, come on. Thomas says, he fell before him. He says, my Lord and my God. But then Jesus said to Thomas, you remember what he said? He says, says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Let's get that. Thomas, you've seen me and you believe. But it would have been better if you would have believed having not seen me. If I believe that what Jesus said is true there, then I got to believe that I'm in a better place than one of the apostles because I've believed in him and I've not seen him with my eyes. That it's more blessed to know the Lord without the sensory evidence that they had. Do I believe that? Do I believe that I'm actually in a better place faith-wise than the apostles because I've not seen Jesus in the flesh? If we believe that, then we ought to be able to live like Polycarp, live like Justin Martyr. We ought to be able to live unswervingly, without reservation, without fear, without this hemming and hawing and lukewarmness. I ought to be able to say, you know, I know that I know that I know who I serve. I know who has saved me. My life is his. And I'm his till I die. My life is, he's free to do with me whatever he chooses. Where he leads me, I'll follow. What he feeds me, I'll swallow. I'm his. And if we're honest, I think if we look around, if we look at ourselves, that's not the demeanor nor the experience of most Christians, is it? That's not characteristic of many followers of Christ. My days where I can say to you, I'm confident in the Lord. I'm joyful in the Lord. I'm walking strong in the Lord. Those days are much fewer than they should be. There are far too many days where I'm like, I'm discouraged. I'm weary. Now, of course, we get discouraged and weary. But the joy of the Lord is our strength. Why don't we experience that more? Well, I'm sure there's different factors in all of our lives. But one thing that is lacking in many Christians' lives, many experiences, is a clear declaration of their intent to follow Jesus, to make him their life leader, to accept him not just as a guru or a wise dude with good things to say, not just as someone with good platitudes that I can kind of apply to. No, but as my Lord, my King, the one who is my master, the one whom I will follow. Many Christians, there's not a point in time where they have a solid, clear declaration where that's true. That moment when they declare to the world that they are born again. The one act that early believers practiced very prominently was, in fact, a command by the Lord, and that was the act of baptism. When a new believer professed faith in Christ, he was baptized publicly in water. He was dunked. He was fully immersed, usually immediately after receiving Christ. And it was an unmistakable statement to the world that they had been born again, and their intention now was to follow Christ. You remember Justin Martyr, the guy I mentioned a few moments ago? He wrote this. He was talking just about how this practice of baptism came into play in the life of the early church. He said, through Christ, we receive new life, and we consecrated ourselves to God. And those who believe what we teach pledge to live according to that teaching. We then lead them to a place where there is water, and they are baptized in the name of God, the Father, and the Lord of the whole universe, and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. He said that's what happened. That was the normal protocol of the church. When someone received Christ, they pledged to follow the teachings of the truth, and they were then baptized as a statement to the world. And for most believers, that moment is something that you hang on to. That moment is something that you can remember. For a lot of believers, you may not remember the exact moment when you first believed. You may not recall, or you may not even have an exact moment when you know you put your trust in Christ. Some do, but many don't. And that's an okay thing, because for many people, it's a long process when Christ draws you to himself. And you might not be able to pinpoint that exact moment when you gave your life to Christ, but you know you did. But baptism can be the moment that you remember that you declared to the world that you are a new creation. It's like the reveal, the new creation reveal. You know, it's kind of similar to when I married my wife. I don't remember the exact moment that I fell in love with Debbie. It was a process. I don't remember the exact moment that I wanted my heart to be hers and hers to be mine for the rest of our life. But I do remember the exact moment that I went public with that decision. You know, when we stood together in front of a group of friends and family in 1990 in an 85-degree church sanctuary without air conditioning, and we pledged to love one another through sickness and death, richness and poorness, and till death do we part. And the pastor asked us to turn around. He said, "I now introduce you to Mr. and Mrs. Chris Merkling." I remember that moment. And we ought to have a moment like that for our Christian rebirth. We ought to have a moment like that where we made public our decision to follow Christ. And the church really has not taught this understanding of baptism as clearly as it should. We've not maybe kept it at the forefront of our practice, or maybe we have, you know, begun adopting practices about baptism that really aren't found in the Bible, and there's not enough understanding about what baptism really is. You know, we've developed a lot of little activities that kind of go along with a person's decision to trust Christ. You know, we've a lot of times we use the sinner's prayer, or, you know, a new believer's card, fill out a new believer's card, or attend a new believer's class. None of those things are wrong. Those are helpful. Those things are helpful. But by themselves, I don't think those actions provide the kind of assurance that each of us needs to have. And that's why the Scripture's instructions is not believe and say the sinner's prayer. Believe and go to a new believer's class. No, the scriptural command is believe and be baptized. That's what the early Christians did. Those were the instructions left by Jesus. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Now, baptisms were actually common prior to the life of Jesus, especially in the Jewish culture. People were baptized for various reasons. But it wasn't until that day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, the birthday of the Christian church, that true Christian baptism came into being. And at that point, when somebody was publicly baptized, everybody knew what it meant. They were distinguishing themselves from the rest of the culture. It was clear to the world and it was clear to them that they were making a clear statement that they were identifying with Jesus who died, who was buried, and who rose again. They were making a public declaration. They were saying, that's my identity now. Just as Jesus died, was put in the tomb and came out of the tomb, resurrected, I'm counting my old life dead. I'm counting the old self dead. And I'm going to embrace new life in Christ. Now, baptism, we have to point out, baptism was never intended to be a replacement for faith. There are branches of Christianity that will teach that you're not saved until you're baptized. That you have to go through the physical act of baptism to be saved. And that really flies in the face of the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, stated real clearly in Ephesians 2. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. You don't gain eternal life by being baptized. You know, that's why you say baptizing a baby has no value. to baptize a baby thinking that that's going to assure them a place in heaven. That's not going to happen. It doesn't save you from hell. It doesn't save you in that regard. Baptism doesn't save you. You know, but the astute student of the Bible might say, oh, hold on, baptism does save you. The Bible says that baptism saves you. In fact, it says it in 1 Peter. It says baptism saves you. 1 Peter 3:21, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. See, baptism saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. So how is it that baptism saves me, but doesn't save me from hell? Well, when the Bible talks about being saved, sometimes it talks about being saved in different contexts. No, we know that baptism doesn't save you from hell because we already know that it's by grace you've been saved. But it does save us from something else. Okay? Baptism helps save you and I from living a sinful life here and now. That's the power of a public pledge. Baptism, when I was baptized and made it public that I'm a new creation in Christ, suddenly the family of God knew that I'm among them. I'm now one of the brethren. I'm now one of the fellow followers of Christ. And now I've become a part of the family. And that family loves me and I love them. And we hold each other up and we hold each other accountable. And we walk with one another. And we teach and admonish and encourage one another. If I'd never gone public with my faith in Christ, it'd be far too easy just to slip back into a life of sin, because the temptation to do that's very common. Amen? But it's because I've made it known that I'm a part of the family of God. It's because we've made that known that we have this strong bond of one another to help save us from a life of sin, because we've made that pledge. That's how baptism saves us. It helps save us from living a life of sin here and now. But it doesn't mean that because I've been baptized, I'm going to heaven. That's only by grace through faith. You know, it's kind of similar to a wedding ring. The fact that I'm wearing a ring and that my wife is wearing a ring, that doesn't make us married. It signifies that we're married. I could take the ring off. Well, if I had some soap, I probably could. I can't take it off right now. I could take the ring off and I would still be married. But the world wouldn't know it. And if my wife took off her ring when she goes out in the world might not know that she were married, and guys would be hitting on her. You know, because like my buddy told me when I first told him I was thinking about asking Debbie out, he said, oh, good luck. Everybody wants to date Debbie Edmondson. Got my work cut out for me. But now she's got that ring on. And people know that she's mine. People know that I'm hers. It's a safeguard. Because we put these rings on and we wear them and we remember the covenant we made and others recognize it. You know, when you were baptized in water or when you get baptized in water, everyone present is witness to that fact that you are counting yourself dead to the old nature and that you're embracing the new nature in Christ. See, and it has to be done with understanding. That's the thing. Baptism is kind of a neat experience. And it's been romanticized in stories and in songs. You hear, you know, a lot of country songs about being baptized. I remember there was a song by Randy Travis about the town drunk being baptized, and you know, Charlie was coming down into the river, and the song title was "Pray for the Fish." And the sin starts rolling off of him, man. Pray for the fish. But in the baptism, it's become kind of this sentimental experience. You know, oftentimes when people take tourist trips to the Holy Land, you know, people get baptized because we want to be baptized in the Jordan River. And, you know, I would have gotten baptized when I went in 96, I was leading worship during the time. Otherwise, I would have been baptized. But everybody just kind of wanted to be baptized in the Jordan River. We need to recognize that baptism isn't something that we need to keep doing again and again and again. All right? Baptism is not just a nice comfort food experience to have. Nor is baptism fire insurance for unsaved people. You know, when I was probably about 20 years ago, when I first became an ordained pastor, a friend from high school called me and asked me if I would baptize his infant daughter. He'd heard that I was a minister now, and would I baptize her? And I had to say, no, I won't, because that's not what I believe baptism is for. So baptism is not fire insurance against hell. It's not a nice experience to have so you can feel good about yourself. Baptism is a public pledge to count yourself dead to sin, the old sin nature, and a pledge to embrace new life in Christ. All right. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's read about this first baptism. So some weeks after Jesus had risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, his followers were waiting in Jerusalem like Jesus had told them to do, and suddenly something happened. A big sound started swirling. It sounded like some kind of a weather event. And all of a sudden, something that looked like flames ignited over their heads, and they began speaking in other languages that they normally didn't speak. And as the followers of Jesus began spilling out into the street, commotion happened, and people from all over began gathering to find out what was going on. And this is what transpired. Acts 2, starting in 14. It says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, Jesus says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will see visions. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire, billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. As David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you with confidence that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, if I had a time machine, of course, it would look like a DeLorean. But if I had a time machine and I could travel back to three different places in the Bible, I think the first place I'd travel back to the parting of the Red Sea. I'd love to see that in person. I'd love to bring a fishing pole and do a little vertical wall fishing there. Probably another period I'd go back and see is the Great Commission, where Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives and gave the Great Commission to his apostles, saying, you know, go make disciples of all nations and baptizing them. And then says he ascended to heaven right before their eyes. I'd love to see that. But the third period in time I would pick is this day right here that we're reading about in Acts chapter 2, the birthday of the body of Christ. the beginning of the final phase of human history, the church age. That day, Peter, man, that was a different Peter than we saw in the Gospels. That was a different Peter than the Peter that denied knowing Jesus. This Peter is bold. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he speaks the very first public gospel, the first message about salvation through the risen Christ. And he emphasized two things about Jesus when he preached, Peter did. He emphasized that Jesus was prophesied in the past. And he also spoke that Jesus was powerful in the present. Now everybody there in that crowd, or at least most of them, they had a familiarity with the Hebrew Scriptures because Jews were gathered in Jerusalem on that day for a Jewish observance, for Pentecost. And many ethnic Jews, as well as foreigners who had converted to Judaism, were there. And they had an understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. And they knew that the Old Testament Scriptures were full of promises of a Messiah, of someone who's going to come and do all kinds of things. He was going to come and he was going to reign on the throne of David. He was going to save his people. But some of those promises of Messiah also said things like he was going to come and he's going to suffer and he's going to be pierced. And for centuries, the Jews have been reading these scriptures trying to figure out who the Messiah is or what he's going to be. And, you know, the scripture said what tribe he was going to come from and what city he's going to be born in and all other kinds of details. So Peter was talking to a crowd that had all those kinds of references. Those kinds of references that I didn't have as a young Christian. I didn't have a lot of Old Testament information about who Jesus is. But what Peter is essentially saying is, hey guys, this is not some flash in the pan, gimmicky thing that's happening. You know that the Messiah has been prophesied for centuries. We've all been looking for him. This isn't just some novel thing that's just unfolded in the past couple of weeks. Jesus has prophesied in the past. But Jesus is much more than just past prophecy. Peter was also emphasizing Jesus is powerfully present here and now. And that means he was telling people, you have a problem, people, because you killed him. You unjustly crucified him. You handed him over to wicked men. You were instrumental in the death of the Messiah. And it says the people were cut to the heart when they heard that. They realized this wasn't some rogue itinerant wannabe usurper that they had handed over to the Romans. This was the Messiah. We turned the Messiah over to the Romans. We called out for his death. We chose Barabbas over him. We said, crucify him. And it says they were cut to the heart. I mean, can you imagine that sudden realization of how guilty they felt? I mean, you know when you are suddenly discovered for something wrong you've done? I mean, we probably all have those moments, from minor ones to very severe things. I mean, we all can probably, or most of us can relate to looking up in the rearview mirror and seeing blue and reds flashing and then looking down at our speedometer and realizing we're speeding. You know that sinking feeling? It's like, ugh, busted. If you can imagine that feeling magnified 500, 1,000 times, you get an idea of what they felt. They were cut to the heart. And they say, brothers, what should we do? That's a cry of desperation. And I really believe when a person is desperate about their sin, when they realize what a desperate situation they are to have their sin unforgiven, that they have not cast their sins on Jesus, they stand guilty before the living God, and they don't know if they have another day to live. They don't even know if they have another minute. I think a person who's afraid of that realization, I think their salvation is going to be genuine because they know the state they're in. These people knew where they stood. They were guilty. And they said, well, what shall we do? It was desperate for them. And I gotta ask you, if you've never come to that point of life commitment, if you've never come to that decision where you recognize that It's not about choosing the right religion. It's not about choosing a belief system that you're comfortable with, that you like, or you like the music or the practices of the people. It's a matter of realizing that you stand guilty before a holy God. That, as the Bible says, we all have sinned and fall short of His glory. Like the writer of Psalms said, he says, "Sinful from my mother's womb was I. I was born into sin. It's a nature that I have, and it makes me guilty before God, and my sins are unatoned for. And if I die right now, I'm eternally lost." If you're in that place right now, is there any desperate realization about how you stand before God? Is there a cry of your heart saying, "What should I do? What should I do?" Because you stand condemned before God, and He wants to forgive you. He wants to make your sin atoned for. He wants to give you forgiveness and new life. But you've got to take that step. Brothers, what should we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. See, getting saved involves putting your eyes on Jesus, taking your eyes off the world, and just fixing your eyes on Jesus. We can't, I'm talking to fellow believers here. We can't soft sell the gospel. We can't tell people that living for the Lord is all about realizing your dreams in this life, that God wants to fulfill your ambitions, that God wants, you know, it's not about a new lifestyle. It's not about the power of positive thinking. It's not about your best life now. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus and fixing your eyes on Him. Jesus, born of a virgin, crucified, dead, buried, risen after 3 days, ascended to heaven, who now sits at the right hand of the Father. It's about Him. And believing on Him and believing He is who He said He is and saying, I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to be His follower for the rest of my days. That's the message of the gospel. We can't just keep telling people that God wants to make your life better. God wants to give you joy, peace, and happiness. Oh, He'll do that. He's given me more joy, peace, and happiness than I ever tasted, BC. But those are fringe benefits. The real issue is Jesus and what He suffered and the blood that He spilled out, the only thing that can pay for your sin. And because it's such a desperate message, you're in such a desperate place if you've not appropriated His death to you, to your life. It says Peter pleaded with them. He pleaded with them with many words. He goes to great lengths to remind them who Jesus is. Jesus is prophesied in the past, and He's powerful in the present. Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And we practice, as the church, we practice literal water baptism, immersion baptism, to signify what Jesus does to us. Jesus' final command was to go and make disciples and baptize them. And as a brother in Christ, I want every one of us to obey and live out every part of that command. Have you been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Or are you thinking that maybe you prefer more of a soft launch for your faith? You know, you don't want to make any commitments. So if it doesn't work out, you know, this Christianity thing, you can go back to your old life. I'm so convicted by verse 39. It says, Peter, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. I've spoken many words here this morning, but I now plead with you. Be saved. Be saved. Put your trust in Christ. Not half-heartedly. You know, you don't have to understand all the nuances of theology to do it. I mean, you got a lifetime ahead of you to learn of Him and to grow nearer to Him. You know, I have followed Jesus for 29 years. sometimes faithfully, sometimes in weakness and failing, but I followed him and he's been faithful to me for nearly 3 decades. And he's made me sure of where I stand with him. You know, there are a lot of things in life that I'm unsure about, that I'm worried about some things, you know, but I deep down underneath it all is the foundation of confidence. I know who I belong to. I know where my life is headed. I know my destiny. And every believer in Christ can have that assurance. You don't have to, like I said, understand all of the deep aspects of theology. You just have to know that you've gone astray, that you've sinned against God, and that you are sentenced to death and eternal separation from God, and that Jesus will save you from that if you call on his name. Now, as Greg told you earlier, we're going to have a water baptism next week. And I do want to say that if you have been born again and if you have believed and been baptized at some point earlier in your life and you did it with understanding, if you believed and were baptized and you understood that you were identifying with Christ in his death and you were following Christ and maybe since then you've fallen away, you don't have to be rebaptized to be resaved, okay? Because sometimes we think we do. It's like every time we fall. I used to go to a church that people were always losing their salvation and coming back, and some people have been baptized like 6 times. It's like, come on. Scripture says there's one body, one faith, one baptism. And if you've been baptized with understanding, you've committed to follow Christ, and you've fallen away, you don't need to be baptized again. You need to keep your vows. You need to go back to that place where you committed your heart to Christ and say, I'm gonna walk in obedience. I'm going to repent. I'm just going to turn from sin. I'm not going to think that I have to be resaved. But if you're not confident that you are born again and you can't say with certainty that I am a new creation in Christ, then again, I beg of you, be baptized. Be baptized. If you know you need him and you want to be his follower, don't let anything stand in your way. Don't let self-consciousness stand in your way. I mean, think about how self-conscious you would be standing before God with your sins unatoned for. If it's self-consciousness that's keeping you from baptism. I would much rather be a little nervous and awkward about standing in front of a group of people and get wet than standing before God with my sins unforgiven. We invite you to be baptized for the right reasons. We invite you to be baptized because you want to turn from sin. Because you know that Jesus is the only way to be forgiven of your sin. Be baptized because you want from that day forward to count yourself dead to the old person. You want to live new life. Be baptized because you know you've received his forgiveness and you want to follow him. I'm going to close in prayer. And I want to invite you... If you want to be baptized, or if you want to talk about what it means to be baptized, if you need more understanding, but the Lord is tugging on your heart, I invite you to meet with me back in the prayer room. We'll be there for 10 or 15 minutes. If you know that you want to be baptized and you are sure of that and you'd like to be baptized next week, I want to encourage you just to pick up a single sheet up here. This is just kind of some practical instructions about, you know, how it'll go and just to bring some extra clothes and so forth. But don't put it off. Don't put it off. Don't put off making your declaration to the world that I'm Christ's follower. No. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for new life. Thank you that you've made new life available to all who call on your name. I pray, O Lord, that for each of us here who have been baptized, declaring and making our pledge that we're going to count ourselves dead to the old nature, that we're going to embrace new life in Christ, I pray that you would enable us to walk that walk of faith, to keep our vows, and to live in obedience and power and strength and victory over sin. And for those here who have understanding but are reluctant to make a public pledge, Lord, I pray that their hearts would realize what is the alternative. What is the alternative to not making the decision for Christ and potentially being lost for eternity? For those, Father, who are contemplating and need understanding. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open the windows of understanding. We ask that we would all be able to rejoice in new life together continually until you return. In Jesus' name. He came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high.